Man, I am so glad that you're here. I hope you have your Bibles. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 14. Two big ideas, not two big ideas. That's not really how I should start. I should say, turn to Mark chapter 14, and then I want to say, there's something going on here today, and we're watching this thing happen. But if we see it for what it is, the whole situation is going to be flipped upside down. And so Jesus is going to be Ben. That is quite all right. I love hearing that baby cry, and y'all just keep bringing her in here. They're not proud of that baby at all. When it flips over in your brain, you'll realize that that Jesus is not on trial here at all, and actually the men standing in judgment over him are actually the ones on trial. So I hope that the Lord will allow you to see this, let this thing flip and see it for what it is. The second thing I can't remember right now, so I probably don't need to say it. All right, y'all ready? Mark 14, verse 53. And again, because I'm going to read every single verse of this as I preach through it, I'm not going to read the whole text to begin with. We're just going to launch in 14, verse 53, but I'm in Matthew. So Mark 14, verse 53. All right, here we go. And they led Jesus to the chief priest. So Jesus has just been arrested in the garden. All of his disciples had fled. Mark includes this one cryptic bit about this guy, boy, young man who was so scared he fled for his life, leaving his garment in the hands of those who were trying to impede his escape. And so that scene of the betrayal of Judas and the arrest is followed by Jesus being led to, it says in verse 53, the chief priest. Now, your Bible might say the high priest, but it's strange here. I'm just, as I translate this, if the word is the same, I'm going to translate it the same. And so I can't translate it as high priest, not because it isn't the high priest, but just because it's going to use the same word again in the plural. And so I'm just going to stick with chief priest, all right? Now, by the time of Jesus, the high priest or the chief priest had become a political position. In the days of Moses and even in the days of Israel, it was a spiritual position and was sort of divine right of priesthood on the basis of heredity. But even though that's not completely gone, by the time of the Roman Empire, the emperors, and maybe not directly, but those in authority over Israel are appointing chief priests. So this is definitely a political position, because if you fall out of favor with the one who appointed you, they'll just remove you and appoint someone else. It's not unlike the Holy Roman Empire when popes were very political and being elevated and removed by various kings and so on. So anyway, that's the kind of situation we find with the chief priest of the day. He's ruling, leading at the discretion of Rome. Second thing is, it's the chief priest who had instigated and is now presiding over this trial of Jesus. All right, look at the rest of verse 53. And assembling themselves together, and again, as I translate this, I'm translating it literally because I want you to understand the verb. So if it's present tense, I do it present tense. If it's past tense, if it's imperfect, whatever. So my translation will be slightly different from yours, but I'm doing it to clue you in on the verb tenses. And assembling themselves together are all the chief priests. See, that's why I couldn't there weren't multiple or a whole bunch of high priests. There could have been two. But this is referring to all of the highly exalted priests of the day. So, and assembling themselves together are all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. So, I told you that this was instigated and presided over by the chief priest or the high priest. But the decision that follows cannot be laid primarily at the feet of the high priest, even though he's the leader. Because Mark's Greek here is very explicit to name all the parties involved. And he doesn't even just do that. He doesn't just say priests and elders and scribes. But he actually takes the time to include the direct article. So he's saying all of the priests and the elders and the scribes. In other words, this was all the leaders of the Jews. And this is another point about God's timing in this whole matter of the crucifixion of his son. No other time in the Jewish calendar would all of these people be assembled at, more likely than during Passover. So again, it's Passover season. All these people are there. All of these leaders are there. And it is, and they're all gathered together in this trial. Now, when Jesus had foretold, which he did from the very beginning, as soon as they confessed him to be the Christ at Caesarea Philippi, he began to say that the Son of Man would be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. He told his disciples that over and over. So, when Jesus had foretold that he would be rejected, it was not by some or even a simple majority. All the leaders on behalf of the whole nation were going to reject Jesus Christ. And that is what's happening here in our text this morning. Then look at verse 54. Now, 54, I'll read it and mention something, but we're going to cover that next week when we take a deep dive into Peter's experience during this trial. But I'm going to introduce it quickly. And Peter, from a distance, followed him right into the courtyard of the chief priest, And as he was sitting with the guards, and warming himself at the fire. So, for now, it's enough to simply say that Peter was an eyewitness to the events that are recorded in Mark. We're going to talk a lot more about Peter next Sunday. Look now at verse 55. Because this is all about the trial of Jesus, and we're leaving Peter out of it till next week. Verse 55. But the chief priests, now that's where we get this plural, and the whole Sanhedrin, yours might say council, but the official name for this ruling council is the Sanhedrin, were seeking testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death. So Mark tells us right at the get-go what this trial is about. They want to put Jesus to death. And we're seeking is this imperfect tense in Greek. And it's they were seeking and were seeking and were seeking. It's not just, he's describing it as this ongoing effort to find evidence against Jesus. And when it says that they wanted to find evidence to what it, how did I translate it? Put him to death. That's a little bit sanitized. They were looking for a reason to execute him. They were looking for any possible reason to kill him. So that's what's happening in this trial. They're looking for some pretext or evidence so that they can kill Jesus. And look at this. They were finding none, just as they were seeking and seeking and seeking. So now, too, they were finding none. And this is truly an amazing statement. If you could think about this for just a second and get into this text with me. If a group of men got together and then began to seek and seek and seek into my life to find something wrong. What I'm trying to say is if you put me under that kind of scrutiny, I wouldn't last 10 minutes. I might not last 60 seconds. You're going to find something. Not something, some things. I got a long way to go. Okay, but look at Jesus. All of these men gathered together, desperately seeking something wrong with Jesus, some guilt, some culpability, and they were finding none. It reminds me of Daniel. I'm going to refer to Daniel twice. If you've never read the book of Daniel, you really are missing a treat. In fact, if you've never read your whole Bible, you're missing a treat. And I really challenge you to get into the Word and read it. And then when you finish it, read it again. It's the Word of God, and it is our daily bread. But I'll preach that again January 1st. It reminds me of Daniel. And listen to what was said about Daniel. Daniel's enemies were trying to figure out a way to discredit him and have him removed from office. And so this, in Daniel it says, at this the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. Listen to this. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy. And neither corrupt nor negligent. And Daniel's such a model to me because that's the guy I want to be. I want to be the guy who is actually doing it right. No matter how hard you search, no matter how hard you look, you can't find a place where I'm doing it wrong. And unfortunately, I'm a long way from there. But see, what Daniel was in part, Jesus is the fulfillment. What Daniel's integrity was awesome, but it was pointing to Jesus's integrity that would be perfect. And this trial is very much like what Daniel went through, and they're searching and they're searching and searching, and they're not going to find something wrong with Jesus. You know why? Because he didn't do anything wrong. Okay, so that's what's happening in this text. And again, Mark uses this imperfect, and they were finding and finding and finding none. They just couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus, no matter how hard they looked. Now, verse 56. For many were bearing false witness against him, but their testimony was not agreeing. So these witnesses kept coming and coming, and they were false witnesses. And what we have here is a trial of sorts. The council is looking for a pretext. They're looking for a reason to sentence Jesus to death. And the witnesses come forward and they make accusations. And we don't know what all these accusations might have been. But what we know is none of the charges stick. Okay? Now look at verse 57. And some stood up and were bearing false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now, there's three things that I want to say about this. First, Jesus never said this or anything like it in the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Second point, it is preposterous. It's preposterous because one man could not destroy and rebuild the temple in a lifetime, probably not in 100 lifetimes. Third thing I want to say is that if Jesus had said that, that would be the raving of a madman and might get him put into a straitjacket, but it wouldn't be a capital offense. Now, some of you have read your Bibles more than once and are troubled because this charge sounds familiar. Anybody? Anybody? Okay, good. I'm glad Andy reads his Bible. The rest of y'all are oblivious. I'm teasing, I know. That's why I brought it up. I knew that it would trouble many of you who've read your Bible. Didn't he say something like that? Isn't there something like that? So I'll spare you the trouble. Yes, he did say something like that. John chapter 2, verse 18. You don't have to turn to it because we're not going to spend any more time on it than just a few seconds. But even there, Jesus didn't threaten to destroy the temple, but rather promised that if it was destroyed, he would rebuild it in 3 days. And he was never talking about the temple, the physical temple. He was talking about his body. So no matter how you slice this, this is false testimony. And that's what Mark is saying, that they were bearing false witness against Jesus. And then in verse 59, he says, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So my guess is that this is the only semi-serious charge that was leveled against Jesus. But since the quote was wrong and some remembered it differently, they could not even come to agreement on what the charge was. Okay, and this is significant. Why is this significant? Mark is painting this trial where every single charge they bring against Jesus is false or doesn't stick to him. And why does that matter? It matters because Jesus is not going to be rejected and executed for something that he did not say. And it matters because Jesus is not going to be rejected and executed because he was misunderstood. Rather, it is precisely the opposite. His heavenly Father was going to see to it that Jesus was rejected and executed because of what he did say. And that he was executed and rejected because he was perfectly understood. You see the difference? That's why all these charges failed to stick. So now look with me in verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, are you not answering what these men are testifying against you? Now, if Jesus had been trying to get off the hook here, this would have been a great strategy. Merv gave me a book called You Have the Right to Remain Silent. And the whole point of the book is, if you're ever in trouble, don't say anything. Because if you say anything, all it'll do is get you in more trouble. Well, it's like Jesus read that book. They're making all these charges against Jesus, and what does he do? He has the perfect defense strategy. Silence. He doesn't say anything. Now, from a practical perspective, it's hard to make an answer to charges when the charges against you haven't actually even been settled. And so Jesus is still just remaining silent. He's letting this play out. But Jesus is not remaining silent in order to escape. He's not refraining from answering, hoping to get off. He is biding his time until a charge actually worth dying for is brought against him. Verse 61. He says that basically that. So he was remaining silent and made no answer. The questions kept coming. The accusations kept coming. But Jesus steadfastly remained silent. He didn't answer at all. Now, verse 61. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, now again, I'm translating this literally. Here's what he said. You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. I have to do the inflection because it's a statement. You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. Do you see what it? I made a statement, but what was it? A question. That's exactly what the high priest did. And because translation is tricky work, I agree with the translation to flip it and say, are you? Because most people would assume it was a statement. But in the Greek, It's a statement that functions as a question. You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. And now finally, we're getting down to business. This is the elephant in the room. This and nothing less is what Jesus had claimed to be and shown himself to be since John dunked him in the Jordan 3 or 4 years previously. Most recently, a few days before, Jesus got on a donkey and he rode it into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna, explicitly fulfilling messianic prophecy. They had been talking around it all night, and I'm sure that this question came from a place of desperation in the mind of the high priest, with little hope that Jesus would answer it. This is kind of like when your mom walks in the room and says, who stole all the cookies? Well, no one's going to answer that question, amen? Right, kids? You have the right to remain silent. There's the most shocking thing in the world. When he asked that question in our house, is when one of the boys says, yeah, I did it. I'm like, what, are you kidding me? So that's what the priest does. In desperation, he just asks the question point blank. You're the Christ? The Son of God? Really, what we have here is a preposterous question. It's the theater of the absurd. All night, Jesus won't answer a single question. And then the priest comes up with this. And then look what happens. Before I get to the way Jesus answered it, I want to develop just a little bit more. See, it's like they were trying to avoid this issue of Jesus' Christological identity. But that's the exact issue that Jesus is trying to force. The trial is not fundamentally about anything Jesus said or anything that Jesus did. Mark's purpose in retelling this trial is to drill down to find out who Jesus Christ really is. Are you the Christ? He's asking Jesus if he is the Son of David who will establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's what he says when he says you are the Christ. He's focusing on his role. But it's not just the Christ, but the ultimate Christ. Because he says, are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? And the Son of God piece focuses on Jesus' identity. Christ focuses on his role. Son of God focuses on who he is. And now suddenly this trial has come to a point where Jesus feels compelled to get involved. It's like he slept through the whole first part of this trial. But as soon as they say, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? All of a sudden Jesus perks up and comes to life. Here's a simple man on trial before the most powerful men in Israel, being asked if he is the divine Son of God who has come to judge the nations and rule the world as king on God's very own throne. Do you hear the question? do you see, this guy is the simple peasant on trial before these powerful men, and they're asking him, are you the king of the world? Are you God's son? Okay, so this was the real purpose of the trial. It's not really so that Jesus can give an answer, but so that the men sitting in judgment over him can finally understand the right question. Jesus had been telling and showing and doing the fact that he was the Son of God and the King of the world for the last 3 years. But they didn't understand the question. They didn't realize the significance of his identity. And so finally, they asked the question. Every day, in every way, in every word, in every deed. Jesus had been showing that he was the Son of God and that he was the Christ. And finally, just hours before his crucifixion, this question of his identity takes vivid shape in the mind and hearts of the leaders of Israel. And this is the central question. This is the only question. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? All the rest is irrelevant compared to that question. And suddenly the mute, passive Jesus comes to life because a charge has been leveled against him that is worth dying for. Knowing full well that the answer will cost him his life, Jesus answers in verse 62. I am. This is ego, I'm. This is an emphatic statement. Are you? I am. I am is a divine name. And there, right in front of all of these rulers of Israel, Jesus claimed the name of God as his own. And that would have been enough to answer their question. But since they finally got around to asking it, Jesus wants to make sure there's no misunderstanding. So not only does he answer with his I am, but he continues. And you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is not the answer that one gives who's wanting to escape judgment. This is no meek apology. This is defiant authority. The people who claim and say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God and he never claimed to be the eternal Christ have never read the Gospel of Mark. He couldn't be more explicit. And here in this is strange language to us. The Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. What is this? And this one is always worth turning to. Daniel chapter 7. I hope a lot of y'all knew that's where we were going before we did. Because I plead with you to remember Daniel chapter 7. Especially verses 13 and 14. Because this is... I'm telling you, the Jews knew this. The men in the room knew Daniel 7, 13, and 14. They knew it by heart. And so when Jesus alludes to this verse, he's actually saying more to his audience than he would be to someone who didn't have their background. And so I want you to have their background. What was Jesus saying when he made this quote? Look in Daniel 7, 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Wow. That's the background of Jesus' simple statement. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds with glory. Jesus was saying, not only am I the Son of God, but I am the divine, everlasting King of the whole world. My dominion is everlasting. My kingdom will never be destroyed. What, you might say? Did Jesus have a death wish? No. The garden proves that. But he did have a clarity wish. And if death was the outcome of people clearly understanding who he was, then so be it. Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. And if they are going to reject him, they must do so knowing full well who he is. And that's what this trial is about. They need to know. So Jesus tells them plainly. And the chief priest tore his garments, saying, "What further need of witnesses do we have?" See, this is important. Jesus was not convicted because of false testimony. Rather, he was convicted on the basis of true testimony. Jesus was not convicted because others lied about him. He was convicted because he told the truth about himself. See how Mark does it? So what did they actually convict him of? Look at verse 64. "You have heard the blasphemy." Now, blasphemy is kind of a vague charge. And rather than getting into sort of the legal aspects of it, we'll let the text dictate the kind of blasphemy that Jesus had just committed, because it is a broad term. But in this case, what did it mean for Jesus to commit blasphemy? Well, the blasphemy that Jesus committed was to take the divine name as his own and then claim to be the king of the world. The priests, the elders, and the scribes all considered that blasphemy. Verse 64, "You have heard the blasphemy." And then I love this next line. Listen to this. The priest says, "You've heard the blasphemy." And then he says to all of them, "What are you deciding?" Again, I'm translating it literally. What are you deciding? You know, it's just like Mark wrote this gospel to be preached. That is the question they were facing. But I hope you realize it's the question we are facing. What are you deciding? What are we deciding? Is he really God in the flesh? Is he really the divine king of the world with eternal authority and dominion over all peoples and all nations? What are we deciding? This is not just a decision. This is the decision. See, if he's not who he says he is, then he is a brazen, dangerous liar and deceiver who deserves to be put to death. And these leaders have the responsibility to do it. But if he is who he says he is, then the whole situation gets immediately upside down. And all of these men need to fall on their faces and begin to plead for mercy from this man who is the eternal God and King of the world. Do you see what's happening here? There's such an unreality to this trial. The men are on trial, not Jesus. If we could see it for what it is, the whole thing is farcical. And so today, you think you are judging the claims of Jesus to whether they're true or not? He's not on trial. You are. But the unreality of this situation remains unabated. And the farce continues. The lies rule. And truth is trampled in the dust. He asked, "What are you deciding?" And they all condemned him as guilty and deserving of death. In the most ironic event in the history of the world, evil and wicked men, fully deserving of death and eternal destruction, condemned the sinless Son of God who deserved their worship and their absolute obedience. And to death he would go. For this is why he came. But he came to force this issue once and for all. Hear Jesus now. The way Mark sets this up, here's what Jesus is saying. Are you going to continue to be your own king and stand in judgment over me? Or are you going to recognize me as king and beg for mercy under my judgment? These Jews rejected their God and Christ and sentenced him to death. But Jesus was not just Christ of the Jews. He is king of the world. All authority and all power and all peoples and all nations have been given to him. You want to be a Christian? Surrender to Jesus as God and King today. Repent of being your own God and King. Enthrone Jesus. Make the confession, Jesus Christ, from now on, you are my Lord. If you've never surrendered your life to the man who hung on the cross for you, then your supposed Christian life is a farce and you're going to hell. And I love you too much to let you persist in that kind of deception. Does this mean you have to be perfectly obedient to be saved? Of course not. That's why he went to the cross in the first place. Can I get a big amen? The cross is the whole point of grace, and we all need it. But the reality of who Jesus Christ is means that now your life is under new management, and Jesus gets to call the shots, all of them. And if that's not what you bought into, you still haven't bought into Christianity. There can be no middle ground. As long as we persist in rejecting Christ as God and King, then Christ is utterly rejected, and his cross can't do us any good, no matter how fervently we believe it will. How do you benefit from his cross while you're rejecting him? You don't. Look, some of you think I might be being hard. I'm being as loving as I can be. The day is going to come when we will all stand before Jesus Christ. And he will say to some of us, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" I'm not calling for some kind of perfection. I'm calling for a fundamental realization of who Jesus Christ is and an absolute surrender to him. This is what the trial was all about. It was not about what Jesus said and not about what he did, but the point of the trial is to drill down to figure out who Jesus really is. And who is he really? He's God in the flesh, who has come to establish God's throne on earth and reign forever as the eternal King of the world. This is who Jesus is. Let him flip your life right side up. Quit standing in judgment with this wicked jury. And realize what's actually going on. Instead of judging him, rejecting him, condemning him, surrender to him now as God and King. Cast yourself at his feet and beg for mercy. And if you do that, I have great news for you. And I'll give it to you in the words of Isaiah the prophet, who said, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. Let him turn to Yahweh. Let him turn to I Am. That he may have compassion on him. And turn to our God, who will," listen to this, "abundantly pardon. I've rejected the Lordship of Christ in my life in a million and one ways. And yet, there's a difference. Just, I wish I could speak more clearly, but I can't even understand it. So how can I explain it to you? Look, probably before the sun goes down tonight, in multiple ways, I'll deny the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. And yet, in the very act of doing it, for me, there'll be like a underlying and overriding confession of his Lordship even as I do it. Because as I do it, I know I'm violating the one who really is my King, who actually has the authority to tell me not to do that and to do that. Do you see the difference? I haven't got it right probably for more than 10 minutes at a time since the day I was saved, okay? But how do I explain this? He's the Lord. He's my Lord. Do you see? And I know when I disobey him that I'm disobeying my Lord. But if you're still trying to wrestle that out, if you really think you have the right to do what you want, can someone explain to everyone else what I'm trying to say? When I disobey Jesus, I know I'm disobeying my Lord, and I repent. And if you haven't settled who is your God and King, you need to get that settled. Your life, your eternal life, depends on it. How can we know that he will abundantly pardon? Well, because of the cross. The whole reason he died was so that he could have the opportunity to abundantly pardon everyone who turns to him. So my call for you, do it today. Step off the throne. Bow down before Jesus and confess him as your eternal Lord and King. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the way Mark was able to show us in this text what's actually going on 2,000 years ago on the night that you went to the cross. And what blows my mind is that that event from so long ago couldn't be more applicable to us today than it is. We live in a world of people who have you on trial, and they're judging you, and basically they're accusing you of blasphemy, that you really aren't God, and you really aren't the king of the world, and they don't owe you anything. And you love people like that. So you're going to go to the cross and you're going to shed your precious blood that they might be forgiven. But if we want to be Christians, if we want to be reconciled to the Father, there's no other way than to repent, to give up decisively, forever, for the rest of our lives. Give up on the illusion that we are God. Give up on the illusion that we are the king of our lives. And we turn them over to you. Jesus, please, right now. See, my words are so worthless. If you don't come right now, Jesus, and reveal your glory and your majesty and your power, if people could just see you for just 1 second, they would gladly repent. They would gladly turn away from themselves, because you are high and lifted up and exalted, and you're worthy of our lives laid at your feet. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll take this time of worship. Use it, Jesus, to exalt your own great name. And even as we sing, that we would put ourselves in the right position of people under your judgment, who are surrendering everything to you, pleading for mercy with confidence that it is ours abundantly because of the cross. Jesus, we love you. Use this time. Save people today. Let people repent of being God today in this room. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship together.